like you to take your Bibles this evening and open them to Genesis chapter 9. Tonight is a survey night, as it has been on a number of these Sunday nights, where I'll be more quickly covering material in this foundational book of the Bible we call Genesis. Now, there's a handout that you have. It's the same handout you had last week. If you have that still in your Bible, you can use that, or if you picked up a new one tonight, it will be of help. Now, I'm going to begin by talking about something that is not on the chart, and that is the end of chapter 9. Last week, in the evening hour, we looked at chapter 10, and I had thought perhaps I would finish chapter 9 in the morning sermon, but I moved on. So before we come to our chart, I'm going to direct your attention to your Bible, to Genesis 9, and the end of that portion. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 28, is the final section about Noah. And while so much of that story of his life had been so affirming and so amazing, he was a man of tremendous obedience and faith who followed the Lord, obeyed the Lord at great cost for an extended period of time under great ridicule, no doubt. And now we see that this second Adam has a second fall. And that though the Lord has reset the world after the flood, this is not Eden. This is not heaven. Paradise has not been regained. Come with me now to chapter 9, verse 18. And as I finish this chapter, I'll make some passing comments before we turn to chapter 11. But here, chapter 9, verse 18. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Here's a little introduction to this final story. The three boys of Noah, named again, they've already been named a number of times, but did you notice at the end of verse 18, there's one little addition, but one of the grandsons of Noah is mentioned, only one here, Canaan, the son of Ham, Canaan, after whom the land of Canaan would be named, after whom his descendants would be known as the Canaanites. Here we're introduced to him. It's setting us up for something sad that his father would do, and a sadness that would perpetuate itself in that line. All the nations of the world would come from these three, and this one strand of the descendants of Canaan would be known especially for their darkness, fallenness, perversity, and ultimately their judgment. This was especially relevant to Israel because when they read this for the first time in what we call the Torah, the book, this portion of it, Genesis, where were they? They were on the edge of the promised land. They were in the plains of Moab, about to cross over into Canaan. And this story explains part of the reason why God had determined to divest the Canaanites of the land that they'd had for so long. Back to our story in verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. There's so much in that little verse that reminds us of Adam. The first man God created was a worker of the field. He was a farmer. And while he didn't plant a vineyard, he did work an orchard, a garden, the paradise of God that the Lord had made there within the region of Eden. And Noah, does something that's mentioned for the first time. He plants a vineyard. Maybe they'd had them before, but the first time it's here mentioned. And it seems as though Noah does not really understand all the work that he's doing. He's not a wise farmer like his ancestor Adam had done. We're told in verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, did he do this knowingly or unknowingly? We don't know, but it's not good, whichever way it is. It's an evidence of his, at the very least, his lack of knowledge and his lack of wisdom. And perhaps there is a moral failure here. But we're told after he became drunk that he uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, that this could be the action of a drunken man who's just doesn't have any control over himself and he's reckless and just wants to be utterly comfortable. Some have theorized that in his drunken state he was overheated and was trying to cool himself off, but of course now he's in this exposed condition. And then we're told something that his last son does, the middle son does in verse 22. Ham, and notice it immediately says the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, the language is cryptic. It is something shameful that Ham does. It might actually be perverse in the worst sense. It's possible that this phrase is a euphemism when it says that he saw the nakedness of his father. On occasion, not always, but on occasion, this refers to illicit, immoral activities. Some have even theorized that it refers not to something he did to Noah himself, but to his own mother. But it seems that the reaction of the two brothers who still have some honor is about regarding their father specifically. Whatever it was he did, whether it was just making a mockery of his father, there certainly is no respect of him, or if he does something more vile, his brothers still maintain honor. And lest there be any accusation that they involve themselves in it as well, they take great pains to make sure they do no disgrace to their dad, as Ham had done, and they try to cover his exposure and restore some measure of dignity to him. Noah, when he wakes up, he says that he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He knew it probably because he was told. I mean, remember that Ham came out of the tent bragging about what he had done, perhaps even bringing the garment with him. The Hebrew text in the previous verse said that the brothers took the garment and walked backwards and covered him. I would suppose that they have ratted on him. And well, they should have. What he did was utterly disgraceful. Noah, fully aware of everything that's taken place, now utters a prophecy. It is a curse statement, but it's not a curse uttered merely in anger. This is not just reaction in the heat of the moment. Noah seems to be, now that he's sober, revealing something about God's plan. This is a strange mixture of things in Noah's life, isn't it? A man who knows God, who has heard directly from God before, who's gotten himself into a very vulnerable position. Well, here he is revealing something of the Lord's will for the future ages. Verse 25, so he said, Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The curse on Canaan. There are a number of questions about this that perhaps we cannot finally and fully answer. Perhaps we've raised questions about what the sin of Ham was, but another question is, why is it that Ham is not cursed directly? Why is it that his son is brought into it? What is it about Canaan especially? Because Ham has other sons. There's some connection between this sin of Ham and his son. And some have theorized that the motive that Ham had for doing this disgrace to his father was somehow intended to bring his son greater glory, that maybe Ham was trying to assert himself as the one with power in the family and thus guarantee that his son would have greater power in the generations to come. And so what's happening is perhaps the undoing of Ham's plan. Instead of bringing some kind of man-made blessing on his son, he's actually brought the curse of God upon him. Also implied in this is that his son, Canaan, has the same character failures as his father, Ham. It's never an automatic that a son will be just like their dad in the worst ways. Sometimes they are, sometimes they excel their parents in being worse. But it often is the case where, in a society especially where children typically emulate everything about their parents, we might, I think, rightly assume Canaan was cut in the cloth of his father. So we have the statement, cursed be Canaan. Sometimes this is wrongly called the curse of Ham. And I am ashamed to say that evangelical and fundamental Bible teachers in previous generations wrongly taught that all of the descendants of Ham were under a divine curse, and that this included not only the Canaanites that God dealt with in the days of Joshua, but it included all of the Africans as well. And this passage, wrongly interpreted, was used by churches and Bible teachers to argue that the enslavement of the descendants of Ham was biblically authorized. Because here you have the statement that he is to be a servant of servants. That means the lowliest of servants. This is a terrible misreading of it. It is missing the connection that this is a prophecy explaining to Israel why it is that the people of Canaan, the land of Canaan, are so morally depraved. How it is that they have been, in a way, singled out for the judgment that's going to come through the invasion of the armies of Israel. It has nothing to do with the other descendants of Ham and the peoples of Africa. There is a school nearby that had some well-known leaders many decades ago who even wrote books about this and explained why it was that the African races, nations seemed to be struggling financially and socially, and the explanation was it was the curse here in this passage. But that is to ignore the context. This is specifically about Canaan and the descendants that he would have. On the other side, there's a blessing upon Shem. And interesting that the blessing is indirect also. The blessing is actually directed at God, the God of Shem, not Shem himself. The Lord is to be blessed. Of course, implied in that is that Shem and his descendants would know the blessing of the Lord. And then there's Japheth, his other son. A blessing is pronounced on him in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. That has nothing to do with his diet or his need for weight loss. This is a reference to the number of his people and the scope of his territory being enlarged. You might remember last time when we were talking about the Table of Nations that the descendants of Japheth would populate the regions of Eastern Europe, of what we now know as Greece and parts of Turkey and the others. So, and his descendants would actually populate a very large amount of territory. There's the phrase, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, which could mean that there was going to be something of an overlap of the descendants of these people, that there was going to be a peaceful relationship within them, although Shem is granted some sort of superiority in a way, because it is through the descendants of Shem that Israel would come, that there is, in a sense, God's focus is upon what he's going to do in that line through Shem. But there is some level of peace pronounced here between their descendants. Part of the purpose of this story is to explain that life after the flood, while it was much better than it was before, did not cure the fundamental problem of mankind. There was still within the human heart this darkness, this fallenness. One of the three boys who survived the flood commits an extremely wicked act against his father. And a line of curse descends from that action. Well, the next chapter, which we looked at together last week, is in your chart there on the left column, the Table of Nations. I won't go through that again, but I want to bring you to the second column, which is in chapter 11. It's another little story. You remember I've said to you a number of times that the book of Genesis is made up of 10 records, 10 generational records. And they typically go in the order of being long and then short, long and short. So the story about Adam and Eve is long. And then there's a short record about Adam's descendants. leading up to Noah. And then there's a long story about Noah, and then there's a short record, and that's what we're in right here. Chapters 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9. That's not even a chapter and a half. It's a short segment. And it's made of two parts, what we call the Table of Nations, the explanation about where did all these different peoples in the world round about us come from that help Israel get a sense of their bearing. And then there's a story, the famous story of the Tower of Babel, here in chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel rebellion and God's judgment. Chapter 11, verse 1, we'll read through verse 9. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, well, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now chapter 11 does not follow chronologically from chapter 10. Chapter 10, which is a listing of the descendants of Noah and how they populated the world, is a chapter that spans many, many centuries. It takes you from the flood all the way to the time of Moses, talking about the different peoples inhabiting the different lands. When we come to chapter 11, the storyline now backs up. It brings us into about the middle of chapter 10 to explain one of the great terrible things that mankind did even after the flood. We're told in verse 1 that the whole earth used the same language, the same words. That in and of itself was not a bad thing, but what they did with this singularity of speech was bad. They journeyed east, we're told in verse 2. What this is talking about is that after the days of the flood, you had the sons of Noah. They situate themselves around the ark, around the region of Ararat. But over time, they start to migrate towards the east into the region that would later be known as Babylonia. Everything is dried out, and that region there is now very lush. There are two great rivers that are making it a wonderful place to be. The name that has been used from ancient times to describe the land between the Euphrates and the Tigris River is Mesopotamia. That means in the middle of the two rivers, in the middle of rivers. So they settle themselves there, and they become experts in building civilization. Verse 3, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Now, that doesn't sound so advanced to us, but when you consider about other parts of the ancient world, like Israel, for instance, Egypt, for instance, you don't need to make bricks. There's lots and lots of stone everywhere, plenty of stone to build with. None of the cities of Israel were, well, very few of the cities of ancient Israel were made out of mud brick. But in Mesopotamia, it's a flat plain with rivers. There's not much that kind of rock to work with. So they perfect a kind of masonry. They've learned how to take bricks and to burn them, that is to bake them, and make them strong as rocks. And another technique they learned is to take bitumen. Here it's translated as tar, and to use that as mortar, which here would refer not just to putting it between the bricks, but you would actually case the entire brick with that and then fire it, and the bitumen soaks into the mud brick, and it becomes as hard as stone. And this would be especially used not for people's homes, this is for public works. This is a great public city that they're developing. It's impressive. They're making we'll find out not just a city, as verse 4 says, but a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. A tower. They make for themselves sort of like a man-made mountain. And, of course, their goal is to achieve great glory for themselves in some way. Now, archaeologists who have dug around in the lands of Babylonia have discovered that in the early centuries of recorded history, there were a number of towers like this that were erected. Here we have the first one, maybe the most elaborate of them, but as time would go on, different people groups would attempt to do the same thing. Archaeologists have found about 30 of these great towers. The name for them is ziggurat. And a ziggurat means something like, ready for this? High tower. That's about all it means. The concept seems to be, at least among the later people who made the ziggurats, was that the gods liked to dwell on mountaintops. Mountains became holy places, and if you wanted to visit the gods, a holy person could go up into the mountains and supposedly get a message from name your god. Well, the mountains aren't always easy to get to, and maybe you want to have the gods visit you where you are in your city, so you make an artificial mountain, a meeting place for the god, kind of a stairway to heaven. Not so much that you can get to heaven and take over heaven, but it's sort of a meeting place between heaven and earth. Maybe that's what is going on here at Babel. But it's not to the glory of God. It's not to commune with the God of Noah and his descendants. They have an extremely distorted view about the way that the heavenly realm works. They have an understanding, too, that they need to intensify their power. They are resisting the commandment that had been given after they got off the ark that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they're congregating now in this one place. So maybe they build this thing to get the attention of God or the gods. So interestingly, in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city. But he doesn't come down to dwell on this top there. By the way, the ziggurats of Babylonia would typically have a room at the top of them with a table, and they would set out food. It was supposed to be a place where the god could come have dinner, and it symbolized their communing with the god. But the Lord comes down not into that meeting room, but this language suggests that the Lord is giving great scrutiny to what they're doing and sees that it's really up to no good. What they're doing must be stopped. It is a great perversion of the plan of God for man's dwelling upon the earth. So in verse 7, the statement is said, "Let us go down," and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Let us go down. It has often been thought that this is a little hint at the relationship of the Trinity. There's nothing about threeness in this us, so you can't prove the Trinity from this little phrase, but it certainly fits with the idea that within the personhood of God, within the being of God, rather, that there is more than one person. Let us go down and there confuse their language. It's fascinating that the Hebrew word for confuse is balal. Balal, which is very similar in sound to Babel, which is Babel. It's a pun of sorts. In fact, we're told later that this is the reason, verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord balaled their languages. Babel itself has a different meaning, but Moses is drawing out that there's a deep irony here, that it all works out in God's plan. They came together to make themselves great, and instead just confusion came upon them. So different peoples find themselves speaking different languages, unable to understand each other, and over time they would figure out how they could overcome these things. But in the natural day-to-day life, it was just better if people of the same language were together. And so by force, they start to fulfill the mandate after the flood to fill the earth and to populate its different regions. God puts people on the move, we see, in this section. Now, I made a mistake this morning when I was teaching through the end of chapter 11, a little one. I told you that verse 26 is the half point of the book, but actually, I was off by a little bit. It's verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, we move into the second half of the book of Genesis. It's not a mathematical half, obviously. There's 50 chapters, and here we are. We're barely into chapter 11. But chapters 1 through 11, verse 10, all go together. This is sometimes called primordial history. This is the earliest history of mankind. And now, beginning in chapter 11, verse 10, the shift starts to focus to one family in the earth, not just all the nations of the earth. So there are, beginning in chapter 11, verse 10, taking us to the end of the book of Genesis, are six records of patriarchal history. The history of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the tribes. And of these six, five of them are more closely linked together. The last one stands alone. And when I say that they're linked, what I mean is that every time that a new record is introduced, there'll be something like, and these are the records of the generation of so-and-so, and these are the records of the generations of so-and-so, another so-and-so. And that happens not here in verse 10, but it happens in verse 27, and it happens again in chapter 25, verse 12, and again, until you come to the story about Jacob's family, and there's no and. It does say these are the generations of Jacob, but that one is set apart because that one is the closest in history to the people of Israel in Moses' day. That one is marked off as being especially relevant. That describes how the tribes came to be. But in these six sections, there is going to be this alternation like we've seen before. There is a tendency to go short, long, short, long, short, long. Six records, the first one is very short, not even a whole chapter. The second one is very long, it's 15 chapters. The third one is very short, just about five verses. Then the next one is very long, 11 chapters. The next one is relatively short, one chapter. And then the last one is very long, 14 chapters. Short, long, short, long, short, long. This is the rhythm of the book of Genesis. And here, the beginning of the second half of Genesis, the first record, you can see it in the column on the right in your handout. The first record is about Shem's descendants and the introduction of Abraham. It runs from chapter 11, verse 10, down to verse 26. A lot of what is said in this chapter was said already in chapter 10. There was a genealogy in chapter 10, but this one's different. This one focuses only on Abraham's line running you back up to Noah's son, Shem. It's a laser-crafted genealogy. One family line, tracing just one descendant at a time, bringing you down to Terah, Abram's father, and then bringing us to Abram himself. So we'll read through these verses. I'll not comment very extensively, but I will point out to you that there are 10 generations. I pointed out this morning that in the early part of Genesis, you have the introduction, you have a long record, the fall story, creation of the fall, and then you have a short record, the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And if you count them from Shem down to Noah, Seth down to Noah, 10 generations from Adam down to Noah. And here in chapter 11, from Noah's son Shem down to Abram is 10 generations. Because of that symmetry, that it's so much so similar, this is why some Bible scholars suppose that perhaps there were some other generations in there. When conservative scholars talk about how old is the earth, sometimes there's this range given. They'll say, well, it's 6,000 to 10,000 years. If you say 6,000, the idea is that these genealogies are complete and there's no gaps in them. If you suppose maybe it's up to 10,000, the idea is, Well, Moses has selected the 10 most important ones, but there might be some gaps. We know sometimes that when the Bible tells genealogies that there are gaps. Matthew, when he gives us the genealogy, very definitely has gaps. He's picked out in groups of 7, the most important ones. But he kind of does this for a symbolic value. Perhaps Moses has done that here too. But there are 10 that are listed here, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 11. Notice how verse 10 begins. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Do you notice the other sons and daughters? They're mentioned in chapter 10, but they're not mentioned here because the focus is on this one line that'll bring us down to Abraham. Verse 12, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber, who I'll pause here to say, is the ancestor after whom the Hebrews are named. Eber is a word that means something like one who passes over. And there's actually in English it's a silent letter, but there's a sound right at the beginning of his name. And that's then the H in Hebrew is that sound. We don't have a letter like that. So sometimes we spell it silently and sometimes we throw an H in front of it. But the name, the Hebrews, would come from this ancestor of Abraham's here. Verse 16, he lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Now I'll pause here to say that back in chapter 10, Moses tells us that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. And that seems to refer to the events of early in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. That the division was the division of the people, not the division of continents. Well, back to verse 19. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Interestingly, that at this point, the last point, the terminal point, not just one son is named, but all three. And that prepares us for the second half of the book, which we began studying this morning in verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And beginning there, we won't see that kind of phrase again until the middle of chapter 25. 15 chapters about, well, not Terah so much, but his greatest son, Abram. And here in the introduction of the story of Abram, the end of chapter 11 recounts how Terah had these sons, and sorrow came upon their family rather early on. One of the sons dies. His son, Lot, is semi-adopted by the rest of the family. And Abram and Nahor, they marry. I mentioned to you this morning how the names of these characters from Terah and Sarai and Milcah and even later on Laban, that these are all very much pagan names. They're names associated with the worship of the moon god. The moon god and the moon god's wife and the moon god's daughter. I also made a mistake this morning. I mentioned that it was, I implied that it was Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, who brought home idols. But it wasn't her, it was another descendant of this family. It was the wife of Jacob, Rachel, when she leaves her father's land. Laban comes back, and one of the things he's looking for is the household idol that she's had. The Lord instructed Abraham that their family was not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And so if they're going to marry off their kids, they've got to get relatives from the home country. And in the home country, there is a knowledge of the Lord, but there's also this clinging on to old ways and the belief that maybe some of these other gods ought to be regarded as well. In a way, it's a picture of the problems that Israel would have for many centuries. They had the knowledge of the Lord. They were told He is the only Lord. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. And because He is one, you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, all your might. You are not to divide up your loyalty, some to Yahweh and some to the... because Yahweh is one. Now, this was a point that was not fully absorbed by Abraham's larger family. And in these days, here they are naming their kids after the moon god and goddess. It suggests to us that Abram's family was deep, dark in paganism. They were not maintaining the light of the knowledge of the Lord as their great, 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 how many times back grandfather Shem had. But the Lord shined His light on them, particularly on Abram. And we're to understand, I think, that while they were still in Ur of the Chaldees, that the Lord had revealed Himself to Abram and told him to leave that land and to go to Canaan. And so his father and Abram and his wife and some of them, they and Lot, they go and they don't quite make it. They get a long way there. They get to Haran, but that's still and far off from Canaan. And we can theorize that maybe Terah just couldn't buy in fully to this mission of going to a place they didn't know and listening to the voice of a God they hadn't known that long. But then we come into the heart of the story, which began looking at in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord again very clearly reveals Himself to Abram and makes to him incredibly great and precious promises. You, Abram, are going to be the father of a nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, the great difficulty, of course, as the end of chapter 11 told us, his wife couldn't have children. And now they're getting up in years. Sarai is 65 when they leave to go into Canaan. And it will be, as we continue our study in the chapters to come, it will be a long time before she has a child. It'll be 25 years still before she has a child. And the ups and downs of their faith and their obedience, though overall they believe, and they go, and they wait, and sometimes they try to make their own way when they shouldn't, but in the end, they believe, and the Lord does something great. Makes a nation out of them. A nation that through which God establishes His kingdom in the earth again. A nation through whom the ultimate king will come. The nation from whom comes not just the king, but the savior of the world, through whom blessing has come to us. Lord, we thank You for the time we've had tonight to talk about Your great plan of the ages, an unbelievable plan in its beginning, to send out a family into a place they had no connections with and to wait on You to grow them into a nation. Sometimes Your plans and Your purposes are almost unbelievable, and they don't seem very promising. But we know from Your word that what You promise, You perform. And the blessings that You utter, You bring about. And so, Lord, we wait on You as we do Your will, as we follow You, as we do hard things, things that to other people seem almost unbelievable. But we've learned to trust You, to trust Your will and Your way and Your wisdom and Your love. Because Christ has revealed Himself to us and shined into our hearts the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your revelation to us in Him. In Jesus' name.